explore the man, the mission, and the message of Jesus. And if you were here a few weeks ago, you might remember that Andrew preached on a passage from chapter 8 where the Apostle Peter, he finally realizes and he confesses who Jesus is. His eyes are open and his heart is softened and his lips confess that Jesus is the Lord, that he is the Son of God, that he has come into the world to rescue and redeem and restore our relationship with God. And it's from this turning point in Mark's Gospel in chapter 8 that we then start the journey to the cross. From this key moment, Jesus is preparing his followers, is getting them ready for the fact that he's not going to be with them in person for much longer. And so he takes these opportunities to bring his disciples in where it's just them for some intensive teaching because they've got some things to learn still. They've got to be prepared about what's to come. Very soon, Jesus won't be with them in person. And so in today's passage, Jesus takes them out on their own and he addresses the topic of true greatness. True greatness in the kingdom. And Jesus wants his followers to know that true greatness is the total opposite to what we might expect as humans. So as we jump into today's passage, we're going to see three main things. And I've worked very hard this week to make sure they all start with P. Only start with P, but every second word has a P as well. So firstly, there's a passion prediction, there's a prideful posturing, and finally, the perfect picture, the passion. I don't think I've ever been clapped in a sermon before. But so let's start with a passion prediction. We pick up halfway through verse 31. Jesus takes his disciples away from the crowds to teach them, and he says to them this. It says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. Now remember chapter 8, everything then starts to look towards the cross. And then three times in three chapters, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, Jesus spells out as clear as day to his followers what is about to happen. And in each of these three, what are called passion predictions, in these three chapters, there are three common elements. Firstly, there's the fact that he must suffer. Secondly, he must be killed. And thirdly, the fact that he must be resurrected. There'll be suffering, there'll be death, there'll be resurrection. Three vital elements in the mission of Jesus, suffering, death, and resurrection. Look again what he says in verse 31. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Now, in calling himself the Son of Man, Jesus is showing his identification with humanity, the fact that the eternal Son of God has stepped down from heaven to come into the world to identify as one of us. To go through the joys and pains and sorrows and frustrations of being human. And Jesus pulls his disciples aside and he says, he tells them that the very people he's come to identify with, the very people that he's come into the world to be like, are going to reject him, they're going to put him on trial, they're going to kill him. The one who gave himself over to humanity will be killed by humanity. In the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel, King David was very aware of the perils of being handed over to men. And he says in chapter 24, he says, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of God, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. And Jesus here wants his people to know that this must happen, that he'll fall into the hands of men, his trial will be unjust, he'll be mocked and beaten and whipped and killed, but at the same time, this is the way that Jesus will redeem humanity from sin. This is the price that must be paid to make things right between us and God. But of course, we can't talk about the death of Jesus without talking about the resurrection of Jesus. You can't have Good Friday without Easter Sunday. And so once again, in this passion prediction, Jesus says in verse 31, he says, after 3 days, he will rise. There is a hint of hope. There is light at the end of the tunnel. Yes, there will be great pain and suffering, but it will be shown that even death itself cannot defeat Jesus. At this point in Mark's gospel, from chapter 8 onwards, Jesus needs his followers to understand what is going to happen. He needs them to understand his mission. He needs them to understand that his suffering, death, and resurrection are vital, that that is what is to come. It's not an accident. It's not plan B. It's got to happen so that the price for sin can be paid and so it can unlock redemption for humanity and the whole world. And we today, we read back on it and we think, well, Jesus can't be any more clear, can he? He's got to suffer, he's got to die, he's got to rise again. But then we're told in verse 32, they did not understand what he meant and were too afraid to ask him about it. The disciples, they don't get it. They can't grasp it. What do you mean he's got to suffer? What do you mean he's going to die? What do you mean he's got to rise again? And it's easy for us to kind of sit back on the other side of history and make a bit of fun of the disciples for being so thick. But actually, just last chapter, you can't really blame them, because when they didn't understand something, Jesus was pretty unhappy with them. And so we're told here that they were too afraid to ask him about it. Doesn't it show us too that even those who are the closest to Jesus, those who are by his side every single day in their weakness and their humanity, they were still prone to misunderstanding, still prone to confusion, still prone to fear. And so in one sense, it gives us great hope that when we don't understand things about God and his ways, when we get confused, when we just don't get it, when we're unsure, it's a very normal part of following Jesus. And when we start Alpha as a church in 4 weeks' time, we're going to have this opportunity together to explore and express our confusions and misunderstandings about Jesus. We're going to recognize that we don't know everything. That we're not always going to understand what Jesus says to us straight away. Things might not make sense to us all the time, but as his followers, we keep trusting him. We keep seeking to grow. We keep seeking to learn and keep seeking to understand what he's saying to us and how it applies to our hearts. It's also a reminder for us to be patient and gracious to one another when people around us have misunderstandings, when they get confused, when they don't get it, or perhaps when they come to a different point of view when interpreting God's word in good conscience. Well, seen here then moves from the passion prediction to the prideful posturing. Read with me from verse 33. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. They were arguing about who was the greatest. Now, Jesus, he's just been talking about suffering and dying and giving himself over to the hands of men, humbly submitting to his Father's will to give up his life. And these 12 guys, they walk away from this conversation, they're confronted by this teaching, and then they're arguing about who's the greatest. Jesus speaks of rejection and suffering and death, and the disciples go off and speak about ambition and status and prestige. Jesus speaks up of giving up his life, and the disciples speak of grasping power. And we're told that they all go into a house, and Jesus sits down to teach them. He gets the 12 around him, and he says to them, anyone who wants to be first must be very last, and the servant of all. Anyone who wants to be first must be very last and the servant of all. It's a phrase we know well, isn't it? And it's most commonly used when you find yourself at the back of a line, or the last one to be served dessert. And you think to yourself, oh, well, Jesus said the first shall be last. The last shall be first, rather. Or you're the last one to get your ice cream, right? And you think, oh, there must be some reward in heaven for this hardship, this suffering. Note that Jesus doesn't actually say that greatness is a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to pursue. As God's people, we want to pursue greatness. But we want to pursue kingdom greatness. And the way to kingdom greatness is through service. Greatness in God's kingdom is found in service. In fact, the word that Jesus uses here for servant was a very common word that was used in the days of Jesus for a waiter. Someone who waited on tables. Kim and I don't often get to go out to fancy restaurants with a three-year-old and a five-year-old. It's a bit tricky when they kind of just push any food they don't want off the table. Or they, you know, when they like sneeze their curry on you? Or they wipe their pasta sauce down your arm. But I've seen a few movies, right, in about fancy restaurants. And for those of you who do get out, you know, what do good waiters do? Good waiters, they stand in the background. They devote their life, their time to making sure that you've got everything you need. They fill up your glass of water when you're not looking, that they place your serviette down on your lap. They take time to explain the menu to you. They answer your questions. They even communicate your order to the kitchen so that you don't even have to get up off your chair. They make sure you've got the right spoon, the right cutlery and crockery, that they continually offer you different drinks. They check in regularly to make sure things are going okay. A good waiter, right, devotes themselves entirely to the needs of the person they're serving. Now, the image that Jesus gives his followers here about the last being first is one of practical, sacrificial service. That is the pathway to greatness. By practically, sacrificially serving one another. Now, I don't think I've ever had a conversation with anyone who tried to convince me of their own greatness. That'd be a bit weird, wouldn't it? I think we're a bit smarter than that. We don't say to people, oh, you know, I'm just so great. I just feel I'm so much better than you. And I reckon God's got a really good spot for me in heaven. I reckon you'll probably be down there and I'll be up there somewhere. Yeah, most of us don't. I think we're a bit smarter than that. We don't culturally speak like that. But instead, actually, I think what we do, we kind of flip it around. And instead of puffing ourselves up, going around telling everyone how great we are, thinking and speaking about our own greatness, no, we subtly lift ourselves up by pushing other people down. Now, that's much more socially acceptable. We go through our lives, we complain about others, we think poorly of others in our minds, we gossip about them, we tear them down behind their backs, we can't believe that person said something, and so then we tell everyone else what they said or what they did. We talk about how much the person frustrates us. We talk about what they don't do. They don't help her out around the place. They're so poorly behaved. And we do this with our minds, and we talk about it with other people. And as we criticize and gossip and complain about others, we're slowly pushing everybody else down while we're slowly bringing ourselves up. We clutch on to our own social rank and status and our perception of greatness by pushing everybody else down. And what we end up doing is not that different to the disciples. And Jesus says, don't do it. That's not his way. True kingdom greatness is found in lifting others up. True kingdom greatness is found in putting other people's needs before your own. True kingdom greatness involves being deeply attentive to the needs of the people around you. I think some people, sometimes people are a bit surprised about how much pastors or ministers find out about what's going on in the congregation, both good and bad. And I'm really encouraged by the stories that I hear of people here at Wellspring, the way that people practically, sacrificially serve one another and being attentive to one another's needs. That kind of behaviour is often unseen, and we can assume that it's not happening, but actually, from what I hear, it is happening, and so I think we should be encouraged, but at the same time, there's always room for growth, isn't there? And it's good for us to stop and reflect and ask the question, who have I served in the church community over the last 2 weeks? Whose needs have I put above my own? Or have I just complained about my own needs not getting met? And if you can't think of anyone or that you have actually served, then maybe you need to take the teaching of Jesus here a bit more seriously. As we move on to the final P point in the sermon, Jesus doesn't only tell his followers how true greatness works, he then acts it out with the perfect picture. He physically shows them, look what happens in verse 36. He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Now, it's really difficult for us to understand today in our culture just how low children were viewed in the day of Jesus. You might be thinking, bring back those days. But actually, in the days of Jesus, girls under the age of 12 could be sold as slaves by their fathers. In the day of Jesus, under Roman law, a father could put his son to death. Some historians say that the infant mortality rate in and around Israel at this time was around 50%. You know, little children, they cry all the time, they demand attention, they complain, they don't always tell the truth, they get filthy, they're unappreciative, they're not capable of realizing what their parents do for them. Children in the first century were this great inconvenience, a drain on resources. They couldn't always make a full contribution to society, and their society couldn't afford to be sentimental about kids. And Jesus here, he takes a child in his arms, and he says, if you welcome them, if you love those who are hard to love, if you embrace those who in society who are an inconvenience to us, those who don't seem to make a proper contribution to the world, those who you find annoying, those who throw a tantrum when they don't get their way, those who don't love you back all that well, if you welcome, embrace, care for, and embrace those kind of people, then you're welcoming, embracing God himself. The way you treat hard-to-love people is the way you treat God himself. Now, for some of us, it is children we find hard to love. For some of us, we do see them as just this inconvenience that they're loud and unpredictable, they get in the way, they don't always behave how we want them to, they don't ring us up and offer us pastoral care. They don't put money in the offertory box. They don't contribute to the wage of the children's worker. They're noisy in communion time. They eat all the morning tea. They make a mess. They run around. Jesus says, love them anyway. Welcome them, embrace them, care for them, because the way that you treat a child is the way that you treat God. Now, I'm not saying, of course, that kids should get away with doing whatever they want to do, that they need to be parented and discipled and disciplined. But sometimes we've got to check our hearts and our attitude toward children. For others, maybe it's not children, maybe you love kids and you're great at welcoming and encouraging them. Maybe you avoid hard-to-love adults. People who you just find too hard or too annoying. People who do socially unacceptable things, you know, we tend to keep our distance, don't we? We subtly avoid them. We don't want to talk to them because we don't want to get entangled in their complicated lives. We just don't need that. They don't really offer us much back in return. Jesus says, love them anyway. Welcome the hard people. Embrace them because the way that you treat that person is the way you treat God. Who are you thinking about in your heart that you've been subtly avoiding? And what can you actively and practically do to love and embrace and welcome the hard people? What could you give up for their sake? Maybe it's the expectation of being loved in return. Maybe it's taking the time to carefully understand the person if English isn't their first language. Maybe you could take the time to invite some people into your home who you wouldn't normally invite. Maybe it's refraining from making negative comments about people who annoy you. You know, in a church this size and in the size of Wellspring, it's quite easy for us to avoid the people who are hard. It's easy to avoid stepping outside of our comfort zone and embrace those we don't know or who might be different from us. Jesus says the way you treat those people, if you ignore them, if you avoid them, that's the way you're treating him, and it's the way you're treating the one who sent him. If you can't be bothered with them or go out of your way to embrace them or invite them in, that says a lot about how you view God himself. Now, Jesus wants his people to live in this way with this attitude of service because that's the way he lived for us. Jesus went out of his way to give up everything for our sake. He became the servant of all. He is the one who put himself last. He's the one who came into our world and was delivered into the hands of men to face suffering and death so that we can have life in all its fullness. So that we can receive forgiveness and have abundance. And as we follow our Lord Jesus, we walk with him in service to one another, so that the way we live brings life to others. True greatness is service in God's kingdom. Let's pray. Oh, Father, this is a challenging word. Father, it means giving up what we want for the sake of others. It means giving up our own comforts, our own desires, so that others may flourish. And Father, I pray that you'd stir our hearts as we think about our attitude toward those who are difficult to love. Lord, help us to follow in the way of Jesus. Forgive us for the times we've got it wrong. And may increasingly, day by day, week by week, may we be a community that looks more and more like the way that Jesus wants us to live. In his precious name we pray. Amen.